Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. Let me get it, please stand. Matthew 14. It says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. When Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of his oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came away and took the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. But Jesus said to them, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, bring them here to me. Then he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up the 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. Now those who eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Lord, thank you once again that we have the chance to study your word. I just pray, Father, that the things we learn today, we put into practice right after church. And Lord, that we do the things that we hear. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. One of my favorite stories is one about the emperor's new clothes. It's a tale about an emperor who was swindled by a supposed tailor. The man claims to have sewn a special suit for the emperor. It is special because only those who are wise were able to see it, while those who were foolish would find the suit invisible. Well, not wanting to be labeled a fool, the emperor pretends he can see the suit, pretends to put it on, and then proceeds to walk around the castle in his underwear. Now, not wanting to be considered fools, all his advisors and servants also pretend to be able to see the clothes, and they comment about how beautiful they are. And as the emperor leads a parade through the city, his loyal subjects ooh and ah over the clothing that they really cannot see. Everyone is lying because they're afraid to tell the truth. If they admit they see the emperor in his underwear, they will certainly be ridiculed by all their neighbors. But finally, one young boy exposes the deception by saying, hey, the emperor doesn't have any clothes on. And that causes the others to speak the truth as well. Sometimes it's much easier, and certainly it's much safer, to tell people what they want to hear. But the willingness to speak the truth, even if that truth is not popular, is a great virtue to have. Today we're going to look at a story of a man who is not afraid to tell the truth. And he's a man willing to pay the price to speak that truth. Look down at verse 1. It says, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. And he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. First off, we see that Herod is battling a guilty conscience for killing John. Well, what is a conscience anyway? One little boy said, "Your conscience is what makes you tell your mom what you did before your little sister does." Have you ever read that book by Edgar Allan Poe called The Telltale Heart? The murderer in that book, after retiring for the evening, couldn't sleep because he kept hearing the heart of the victim as it pounded in his chest. But he didn't really hear the victim's heart. He heard his own heart. And it kept him awake the whole night. And that guilt of his condition finally led to himself revealing that he was indeed the murderer. That's the power of a guilty conscience. I think it's also important to note that Herod was a Sadducee. Now, the Sadducees were the wealthy elite of that day who didn't believe in the resurrection. So what's interesting is that Herod, who is a Sadducee, all of a sudden starts believing in a resurrection of John the Baptist. So out of a guilty conscience, the tenets of what he has believed has now eroded. So in this we can see you can have enough conscience to convict you, but not enough conscience to convert you. Starting in verse 3, we're going to find out why Herod was freaking out in verse 1. It said, "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife." Now, Herod the Great was the ruler of Judea when Jesus was born. He's the one that ordered the slaughter in Bethlehem in an attempt to kill the infant Jesus. And Herod had several children. Three of his sons became rulers over portions of Judea when he died. Now, it's important to understand that at that time, Rome still had ultimate authority, and so all the Herods were basically puppet kings who had to submit to Caesar. Anyway, one of Herod the Great's sons was Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch, and this is the one that is being discussed in our passage today. Now, this is where it's going to get a bit strange. Herodias was one of Herod's great-granddaughters. I won't go into details, but suffice it to say that the background of this rivals even the most steamy soap opera. For in it we find infidelity, divorce, incest, political intrigue, jealousy, spite, revenge, lewdness, lust, cruelty, brutality, violence, and ungodly remorse. So from that, putting John in prison wasn't enough to mollify Herodias. She wanted him dead. Now, you can equate these three, Herod, Herodias, and John, to three famous people in the Old Testament: King Ahab, Jezebel, and the prophet Elijah. There you have a wicked king, a she-devil wife, and a bold prophet of God. Like Ahab, Herod is wicked but weak, while Herodias, like Jezebel, is wicked and ruthless, and John, like Elijah, was bold and truthful. Now, the interactions of all these people is really quite complex, and anytime you have the righteous interacting with the unrighteous, there is going to be a clash of culture. Verse 4 says, "Because John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although they wanted to put him to death, although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet." Now, Mark chapter 6 gives us a little more info on this. It says, "Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." You know, even those who are trapped in a life of evil and outright wickedness have a tendency to be captivated by talk of spiritual matters, perhaps because they are closer to the edge than just ordinary sinners. They may ridicule or even curse the messengers of grace, yet there is something in them that keeps bringing them back for more. But the phrase that stuck out to me the most is this. It says, "After hearing John, Herod did many things." But what kind of things did Herod do? Well, we don't know. But I wonder if Herod was trying to clean up his act apart from repentance. You know, the old I'm turning over a new leaf kind of deal. And also, I thought it interesting that Matthew says Herod was afraid of the people, while in Mark it says Herod was afraid of John. Isn't that something? Here Herod is the king, and yet he is afraid of the people on the outside and the prisoner on the inside. That shows me that power and wealth does not a soft pillow make. It reminds me of Daniel in the Old Testament. There Daniel is sleeping soundly with his head propped up on a lion, while the king paces back and forth in the castle, wringing his hands. So we can see from this passage that there is no rest for the wicked. Verse 6 says, "But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod." This was probably not a waltz or a Texas two-step. One does not need to think too long or hard to picture what kind of party was in progress. It was a wild party with drunken men drooling over the seductive and provocative movements of a dancing girl. The historian Josephus tells us at this time that Salome was 16 or 17 years old. But the telling thing is that the daughters of royalty would never dance in public, and certainly never in a lewd or exotic manner. So obviously her mother had put her up to this. Verse 7 says, "Therefore he promised them with an oath to give her whatever she might ask." Well, technically, it wasn't really his kingdom. So I'm sure the Roman government would have been thrilled to find out that Herod was giving away half their country to a dancing girl. But such was the intoxication and the debauchery at this birthday party. Herod was being the big man and showing off, and so he made a wild, rash, and foolish type of oath. Whatever Salome wanted, she could have. Verse 8 says, "So she, being prompted by her mother, said, 'Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter.' And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of his oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it be given to her." Now Herod complies with this request, much as he didn't want to. You know, it's strange how evil and immoral men can have a line of personal morality that they will not cross. For Herod, breaking a vow in front of his guest was a moral infraction that he was not willing to make. So reluctant was he to look foolish in front of his guests that he was willing to sacrifice an innocent man just to save his reputation. But think about it. How weird was Herod's feelings towards John? I mean, it's obvious that he liked and admired John, so I guess it comes down to this, you know, "John, hey, it's nothing personal. I really do like you, but I'm going to have to cut your head off." It's kind of bizarre. Verse 10, "So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother." Now, this really contradicts the doctrine that if you live a godly life, you are guaranteed health and happiness. Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest man who ever lived, and yet sometimes we can be completely obedient to the will of God and still suffer in unspeakable evils. But the thing is, the worst thing that man can do to us is take our lives, which if we are Christians, aren't really our lives anyway. But us Christians are a strange lot. All of us want to go to heaven, but none of us want to die to get there. I read of one preacher who stood up one day and wanted to get across his congregation the inevitability of death. He said, "All of you members of this congregation, you're going to die one day." He noticed a man in the back who kept smiling rather smugly. He reiterated the point to stress its seriousness. "Every member of this congregation will be dying one day soon." But the guy just kept smiling. The pastor said, "What are you so happy about?" The man replied, "I don't belong to this congregation. I go to the church down the street." I love that. But the thing to keep in mind is, even if John would have capitulated to Herod's sin, he still would have eventually died. Am I saying that I want to die? Except for Monday mornings? No. I'm a coward. I don't want to die. I don't even want to get sick. But if the Lord doesn't return one day, that's going to happen. The Bible teaches that it's an appointed for man once to die, then after this, the judgment. It's an appointment. And that's one appointment even Calvary Chapel people won't be late for. There's nothing we can do about it either. Heard of a study where they discovered that people who jog and eat things like tofu and wheat germ live on an average 6 weeks longer than those don't. I guess the misery just makes it seem like 20 years. So enjoy your Big Mac today. Verse 12. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. What do you do when you receive devastating news? Hopefully we do the same thing that these guys did. You take that burden to Christ. But how often do I try to handle it myself? How many times have I carried that burden alone when Christ was standing right beside me wanting to comfort and help me? The old hymn says it best, I think. It says, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. One of the other verses says, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. That's very good advice. Verse 13, when Jesus heard it, he departed there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. This crowd was untiring and unrelenting. They followed him on foot from the towns. Now, the Greek word on foot only occurs twice in the Bible. The other time is in Mark's version of the same account, which had the crowd running on foot chasing after him. It's the only Greek record of people running in the Bible. But at sight of this, a well of emotion surged, stirred, and swirled inside of Jesus that moved him to compassion. Verse 14 says, and when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion and healed their sick. I'd like to ask you a question this morning. Have you ever had a bad day? Now, I mean a really bad day. I'm talking about when bad things roll over you in waves. The kind of day that before you've dealt with the current crisis, four more are looming on the horizon. Life can be cruel in its dealings with us. You're handed the pink slip, or the doctor hands you the test results, or the divorce papers arrive in the mail, the check bounces, or the policeman knocks on your door in the middle of the night. Life just seems to come at us in waves sometimes. But in our text today, we see Jesus enduring one of the most difficult days of his life by watching how he dealt with it. And hopefully, we can put the same things into action when we have our storms in life. Jesus' day began with the murder of his cousin, John the Baptist. And now all the Lord wants to do is get off to a private place, rest, and grieve for a while privately. But did you notice that? I think it's important because sometimes we tend to think that God is somehow untouchable by the struggles and events in our lives. But that's not so. God cares about what we care about. He feels the things that we feel, and he cries when we cry. God is not the dispassionate being we sometimes think he is because he lets tragedy happen. God could have stopped the beheading of John, but he didn't. Even with Jesus physically right there on earth, he let it happen. And that teaches me that God is bigger than the worst thing that can happen to you. And he's able to bring about great good from terrible wrong. It says that Jesus had compassion on the multitudes. Let's talk for a moment about that word compassion. Peter Ustinov said, "Charity is more common than passion. Charity is tax deductible, but compassion is time consuming." Now the Greek word splanxenomai means yearning with the bowels. Now that doesn't seem like a likely word picture to use for the heart of God, but that is exactly what it means, because back then they thought that the seat of your emotions wasn't your heart, it was in your bowels or your guts. So I guess for Valentine's Day, instead of a heart on the front, there'd be a picture of your liver or spleen. I would love to read the poem that went with that. But have you ever wanted something so earnestly or felt something so deeply that your bowels churned within you? Have you ever been moved with sympathy to the point that you actually got a stomach ache? That's what compassion is. It's that internal yearning, that deep sense of sympathy and concern for people who have great needs that affects us physically because of that intensity. It's such a deep emotion that it can't be easily shut down or ignored. We cannot simply walk away from people who are in great pain, desperate need, or deep poverty. Verse 15 says, "When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, 'This is a deserted place and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go to themselves or go into the villages and buy themselves food.'" Well, the disciples have an astute grasp of the obvious, don't they? The disciples are seeing the crowds with the backdrop of the setting sun, and they do what most people would do in their situation. They start to get worried. The massive crowd was no doubt getting hungry, and hungry people can sometimes get restless, and the nearest McDonald's is 2,000 years away. The disciples maybe were worried that the people might start to riot. But Jesus said to them, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." This is probably one of those times the disciples said, "I didn't hear him say that." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish, and we stole those from a little kid." No, it doesn't say that. I'm just testing to see if you're listening. An English teacher in her class was studying well-known proverbs. One day she gave them a test to see how well they were understanding what she taught. She would state the first half of the proverb and then ask the students to come up with the rest of what she said. These were some of the answers the teacher got from her students on that quiz. See if you know the answer. "It's always darkest before daylight savings time." "Never underestimate the power of or termites." "Don't bite the hand that looks dirty." "If you lie down with dogs, you'll stink in the morning." "An idle mind is the best way to relax." "A penny saved is not much." "Two's company, three's the musketeers." "Children should be seen and not spanked or grounded." "If at first you don't succeed, get new batteries." "When the blind leadeth the blind, you better get out of their way." And the last one is, "Laugh and the whole world laughs with you. Cry and you have to blow your nose." You know, even though these students in the class have studied these parables for several days, they still had trouble with the right answers. And even when Jesus' disciples had now been with him for several months, they're still having some trouble getting the answer right. It was like that teacher who set the stage by citing the first part of the parable to her class and then expected them to fill in the blanks. In the same way here today, Jesus was setting the stage for his disciples. He gave them an impossible situation. He has confronted them with many hungry people who need to be fed. And now he's waiting to see what the disciples will do. Now this is obviously a remarkable story. So remarkable, in fact, that many people ask, did it really happen? Now, liberal Bible teachers have suggested that what might have occurred was that the boy's willingness to share his lunch inspired the others in the crowd to do the same. So when everyone had got all their food together and ate only what they needed, there were 12 baskets left over. But this story, the feeding of the 5,000, is the only miracle other than the resurrection that is recorded in all four Gospels. Therefore, we can conclude that this is a very important occurrence. Now, the title that we get, the feeding of the 5,000, which we get from verse 21, is very misleading. Because Matthew tells us that it was 5,000 men plus women and children. For all we know, if each man had a wife and one or two kids, it could have been more like 10,000 or 15,000 or even more present. So it'd probably be better if we refer to this story as the feeding of the 15,000, but I doubt that'll catch on. We also know from John's account that Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive just a bite. Incidentally, if we try to translate that into our currency, a denarii is a laborer's wage for one day. So if we say a guy makes $8 an hour and we round down to $50 a day, and we multiply it by the conservative estimate of 10,000 people, we're talking about $500,000. Now, I don't mind paying for someone's lunch from time to time. And I certainly don't mind you paying for mine anytime. But as Mr. Bill would say, that's a lot of green. That's $500,000. And Matthew also omits Jesus' next statement where he asks, how much food do we have? Now, according to the other Gospels, the disciples sort of surveyed the crowd and they came back and reported that they found a boy who had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Jesus then asked that the boy's lunch be brought to him. Thankfully, some mother was diligent enough to pack her little boy a lunch that day. Whenever I read this, I always think of a story told by Tony Campolo. He said, growing up, his next-door neighbor was this Jewish kid named Albert. Tony said that many mornings, Albert's mother would yell out the door, Albert, don't forget your books. And Tony's Italian mother would yell out the door, Tony, don't forget your lunch. Campolo then makes this observation. He says, and that's how life goes. The Jews just keep getting smarter, and the Italians just keep getting fatter. No, I didn't say that, Francis. Tony Campolo did. Now, we know from the original language that the loaves were actually a little bit smaller than a hamburger bun, and the fish were about the size of 2 sardines. I used to love sardines. But one time, I got a pack that actually left the head on the sardines. And when I opened it, I looked down at that sardine. It was staring at me with its one good eye, and I've never been able to eat them since that day. That has nothing to do with this lesson. It's just simply ongoing therapy for me. You wouldn't believe the money I save by being up here. Verse 18, Jesus says, bring them here to me. If I were Jesus, and this will give you further evidence that I'm not, I would have eaten that lunch. I mean, it only makes sense. If I'm feeding people spiritually, then I have to keep my strength up physically. So, you know, please don't stare at me while I eat. But look at what Jesus says. Bring them here to me. And he says that same thing to us this morning. Whatever you have, no matter how small, Jesus can use it in big ways. We may say, Lord, I don't have a lot of talent or a lot of money. What good can I possibly do on this earth? What kind of difference can someone like me make? I'm just a school teacher or a secretary or a housewife or a car mechanic. He would say the same thing to you this morning. Bring that to me. Verse 19 says, then he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave it to the multitudes. We find out from the other Gospels that he had his disciples arrange the people in groups of 50 and hundreds. But can you imagine what was running through these disciples' minds at this point? You have to remember, they haven't read this story. They have no idea that Jesus is going to feed everyone. They may have been thinking, well, at least this way, if they're sitting down, we can have a running head start. But Jesus then takes the 5 loaves, blessed them, broke them, and then gave them to his disciples to be distributed among the people. And he still does that. Jesus takes what we have, he breaks it, and then he multiplies it. Notice the pattern. We give to him what we have, our talents, our personalities, our means, and then he breaks it. He breaks us if necessary, then multiplies what we have in order to bless others. Verse 20 says, so they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. It says they were all filled. The word here in the Greek for the word filled is the word glutted, from which we get our word gluttony. It's a, I wish I would have worn my sweatpants kind of stuffed. If you've ever been to the Olive Garden, you fully understand what that word means. We ate there a couple weeks ago, and coming back home, I felt like my stomach said to me, I hope you die for what you've done to me today. That's glutted. It also says there were 12 baskets full of fragments left over. Now, these were reminiscent of the manna that the 12 tribes of Israel were provided 6 days of the week, every week, for 40 years while they wandered in rebellion in the desert. Now, these fragments aren't the stuff that someone maybe, you know, took one bite out of and placed back on the ground for them to gather. These fragments speak of the bread that had never been touched or used. I've heard it said that maybe they gave all that bread for the boy to take back home. Can you imagine what his mother would have said? My mother would have said, where have you been? What have you done now? And then went and called the police. Verse 21 says, on those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children, which we've already talked about. So in a practical sense, what does this story teach us above all else? I think it's here to show us how to handle impossible situations that we're all going to face from time to time. Sooner or later, we're all going to come up against something that's impossible in terms of our resources, our emotional resources, and our intellectual resources, and our financial resources. And so this teaches us that what we are to do when we hit those kind of times, we are to take our 5 loaves and 2 fishes and put them into his hands. And then we can wait for him to do the miraculous. No matter how feeble and insignificant what we give him seems to be to us, he is able to do great things with what we give him. One man said, human resources, however limited, willingly offered, divinely empowered, will accomplish divine objectives. I read of a great violinist who once stood before the royalty to play, but as he tuned, a string broke, and then another, and then another, and he was left with only one string on his violin. Well, the crowd gasped, but he proceeded to play music that seemed simply divine. And when he had finished, the crowd followed the king in a standing ovation of this. It was a broken violin, but in the hands of the master, it still made beautiful music. You know, like that string, you and I are just one. We're one life scarred by sin. We're one life marred by failure. But put that one life in the hands of the master and watch what he can do. He's still in the business of taking the ordinary and doing extraordinary things with it. All we have to do is hand over our lives and watch the master work. It reminds me of a passage in Ephesians, which we'll close with. It says, now to him who is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Father, we pray that you would help us to do just that, Lord. Take what we have, Father. No matter how small and insignificant it seems in our eyes, you said, Lord, don't despise the day of small things. Let us take them, Lord, and in faith bring them to you, lay them at your feet, and then stand back in awe and watch what you do with it. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Ask the praise team to come back up and